Well, my mic on. Test 1, 2. Oh, test 1, 2. We good? All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Hello, is anyone out there? All right, just making sure you're there. Making sure. Thank you. Got back late last night from Thailand and had a wonderful retreat. Partners ministry that we support, their base there is in Chiang Mai, Thailand, up north. And they, for their staff, which is an all-volunteer staff, everybody has to raise their own support. And so with the Thai citizens and then the Americans and Canadians and everyone else, there's 8 countries represented because their whole international board was there, the director from 7 different nations. And so basically, I was invited to go be the guest speaker guy at this beautiful retreat center. So instead of hiking in for 3 days to go teach, I got to like kick back at this beautiful, just manicured 50-acre, beautiful gardens place. Anyways. I did 6 teachings and really just had a lot of fun with all of the staff there. Great, great group of people. And I guess my biggest compliment was from the Thais who was having it all interpreted into Thai. And they were saying you were very clear, very straight to the point. They say a lot of times we get people that just talk for an hour and we're not sure what they said, but it was very clear and rather to the point. And I said, okay, good, well, good. And so we had a lot of fun and at the meals and stuff and great time. So got back last night, feel real good. But if all of a sudden I just go, ting, and all of a sudden fall asleep, I will wake back up. So no problem. Hey, Albert Smith is here from Peru. He came to see his mom, but she just went to be with the Lord this last Sunday, and so just wanted to make the announcement to you. If you know Albert, want to just support him on the memorial is going to be at St. Catherine's in Temecula on Monday the 28th at 10 a.m., and then right after that, the burial will be following at 11, and then reception over at his sister's house. And so if you just call the office, we can get any information for that. But just to let you know, it's Monday. A lot of you have been able to go down to Peru and have spent some time with Albert, and we just want to pray for him and support him and his family at this time. So let's pray. Pray for them. Father, we lift up Albert to you and pray, God, that you would just be his strength and Lord, his encouragement and be with the family as they put together all of the plans for the memorial for Monday. And God, just pray that you would be with them during this very difficult time for them, Lord. And God, our hearts go out again to our friends over in Japan with just so many different difficulties. And so, God, we pray that you would come alongside them, come alongside the church and churches that are reaching out and the whole faith-based community and helping out in many different ways. And so we just pray it'd be a time to just testify of your goodness in the midst of a very serious a tragedy, or a number of tragedies, actually. And so, God, we just pray that you would bring them courage their way. And Father, we put ourselves before you tonight, and we pray, God, that you'd speak to our hearts. God, we desire to hear from you and be taught by your word, to be warned, especially with the warnings that come out in chapter 2 here. And so, God, pray that you would speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want you to turn to 2 Peter in chapter 2. We'll be picking it up halfway through the chapter, starting in verse 12, going down through verse 22. Tura, were we able to get on the air or no? Nope. Okay. Good. Now I can say a bunch of things I wouldn't normally say on the air. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know what that means. I'm just kidding. You know, I was, Greg and I in Thailand, we were walking one night, we went to get something to eat, and we were walking down the streets, and they have this one night market thing, and we were going by, and went past some houses, and there was a And I was going to take a picture of it because I thought it was so humorous at the time. And I remember the exact, I forget the exact word that they used, but it was basically beware dog. But they put some other word in there that, you know, a lot of times the signs in their English are just a little bit different or a little bit off. And so it was like, watch out for, is like beware crazy dog or real loud dog. Or it was just something where we both stopped and kind of looked at the sign and shook our heads and then kind of kept walking. And it was kind of this mysterious, what did they exactly mean by that? What kind of dog is it? You know, you almost want to rattle the gate just to kind of see what dog it is. Or Peter doesn't do that here. This is going to be so clear in verses 12 through 22. Matter of fact, you know that there's some scriptures that you can frame and hang on your wall at home. You might have one at home that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or the Lord is my shepherd. And there's a number of scriptures that you can frame and hang somewhere. And then there's a number of scriptures you would never frame and hang in your house. Matter of fact, I dare you to find one in verses 12 through 22 that you would dig on, like hanging in your house, like having eyes full of adultery. No, that one's not going to go. As your dog returns to his own vomit. Nah, I'm not going to hang that one over the mantle, you know, maybe out back over the doghouse or something, but... And so there's just this, it's just packed in these 12 through verse 22 of all of these warnings. And well, but when it comes time for warnings, see, God never seems to worry about being politically correct, right? He's just correct. That's it. He just kind of lays it out and says, this is it. I mean, you think about over in Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus says, but woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And he says again, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, and therefore you receive greater condemnation. And it just kind of keeps going on to all of these different woes, and he just shoots straight. If God's going to paint a portrait in somebody's life, he's going to share their warts and scars and scabs and pimples and everything else, and just kind of lays it out there and says this is the way it is. And so we have Noah's story, but we also have Noah's drunkenness, and we have David's adultery, and we have Jacob's conniving, and even Peter's hypocrisy. When God here describes the depravity of man, he's going to show how a heart is pretty stinky and dark and corrupt. And what it is, well, it's the nature of man. I've used this analogy a number of times, you know, anytime I've, and I think all of my dogs have done it. When every time, especially in the summer, when you give them a shampoo out on the lawn, and I have the leash on them because they'll take off, and so I got my foot on the leash and got the hose going and get them all shampooed up and lathered, and they kind of wiggle around a little bit, kind of like in the massage, like I do at the hair, you know, when they do your hair. And then, but there they are enjoying all of that. But as soon as they're done, and as soon as the hose goes off, and as soon as I get the towel and do them off a little bit, and they do the little shake thing, as soon as they're off that leash, man, they bolt, and they just go ripping as fast as they can around the backyard. And then my Doberman will just head first, just go sliding across the grass, onto his back, into the dirt, and just get as dirty as he can. Why? Because that's his dog nature. He doesn't want to be clean. He's just straight back to the dirt. That's what he knows, and that's what he loves. And it's the same that we find throughout Scripture of man. Man has been born with one nature, and it really is all he knows how to enjoy. And so that's what man goes after. If left to himself, he'll do all he can to please his very powerful man nature. Although he may at some time in his life try to imitate another nature, but if he doesn't actually have that other nature, the spirit nature, it's going to be as phony as my cockatiel trying to act like a chicken whenever he does his little chicken impersonation. It's just as phony. Somebody trying to be a Christian. We've had a number of folks. You've met them. We know them. They're in our church. They're in different places of those who name the name of Christ, but never live out that Christian lifestyle. And that's going to be our group here. Professing Christians, professing teachers, but they're false teachers from the get-go. They're not saved, never were saved, and now are doing something, not just trick themselves or deceive themselves, but they're going to take other people down with them. In our passage today, we'll see Peter again deal with these false teachers, and this time he kind of unzips their sheep's clothing and exposes them for all to see. Peter uses many illustrations to describe these false teachers. I think there's 20 in this section, 20 different ways that he's going to describe them. He really wants to make it clear. These guys are dangerous. Here's what you want to look for. Here's the discernment that you'll need. And each of these metaphors exposes a little more detail and what to watch for and how not to be deceived. And so we'll break it up in two parts, verses 12 through 17, the animal expose, and then 18 through 22, the animal attacks. I find this section just a little bit difficult, and here's why. I think we're judgmental enough as it is, as Christians. A lot of times we will hear just any church in town or some pastor said and whatever else, and a lot of times we'll jump right on that and be able to say, did you hear what Pastor so-and-so shared or where that church believes? And sometimes we could be so, you know, and I look back, I was talking to Dan a little bit about this, and we look back at David, to somebody like a Saul, and he looks at Saul and he says, the Lord's anointed, and I'm not going to touch him. So there's kind of the one side of the pendulum swing on that side of seeing this man, Saul, and we know his story beginning to end. And I don't know if we would have discerned it the same way. But he's looking at Saul and saying, God's anointed, don't touch him. And then on the other hand, we have very clearly Jesus and Paul and Peter and different guys, and marking them by name and warning everybody about them. Where exactly that balance is, I'm not sure. But he's going to help us with that, and obviously using the Holy Spirit's discernment, and obviously the truth that we're going to do, and that's going to be the easiest when it's just, they're just flat out teaching heresy, then they're easy to identify, but I don't know, sometimes that seems to be, you know, because I see guys on the, you know, the TBN station, and you know, you see some of them, and it's just like, you know, well, half of it, you just throw away, but then there's other parts of their ministry, or friends that have been in their ministry that, you know, have some great stories of some cool things that they've done, and souls being saved underneath their ministries, and so you kind of go, well, okay, so how much of weirdness is okay? I don't know. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, one of the things he did in the very beginning, first chapter of the book, he gave them dominion over animals. Now, I've never thought of it this way before, but Chuck Swindoll said something very interesting. He makes this great observation, that as Satan took the form of a serpent in order to deceive the human race, but instead of exercising their dominion over that animal, because he's speaking through this type of serpent with legs, whatever it was. And the human pair submitted to it, listening to his deceptive words, and basically abdicated their position. It just got over telling them that you have dominion over the animal kingdom. Never thought of it in that way, of Satan coming through, if you will, this serpent, and that they should have had dominion over him also. He goes on to say, and he says, ever since then, humans have continued to abandon their place of dignity over creation in exchange for behavior that puts them on par with the very beasts God meant them to dominate. Look at how many times, as I'm going to read this now, look at how many times he relates these fallen men, these evil false teachers who knowingly are teaching these false doctrines of how many times he ties them to the animal, to the beast kingdom. Verse 12. He says, but these false teachers that he's been talking about, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you,
having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, and then he's going to quote two different proverbs here. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. The animal exposed. He starts off by talking about these brute beasts. Let's remember, these false teachers that he's talking about here aren't accidentally teaching wrong doctrine. Remember, a couple weeks back we had talked about that there's error concerning the truth. So any Christian can fall into an error concerning the truth, misunderstanding a little bit of their theology and just making that would be more of a mistake. That's not this group. False teachers teaching wrong on purpose, purposely leading others astray with their heresies. These false teachers are like a rabid coyote who gives rabies to everything or everyone that he bites. He must be caught. He must be destroyed. Every once in a while, we hear right up here in our hills of the Cleveland National Forest of a mountain lion that has got its taste for, it'll come into the campground and starts getting dangerous, or has latched onto a child and they finally got the child away. And different stories in the last 4 or 5 years where as soon as that happens, they'll go hunt them down. Needs to be caught. It needs to be destroyed. And that's what he's saying here in verse 12, but these like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. There's animals that get to that place where, of course, if they're carrying rabies, they just need to be put down. That's the terminology that he's using for these guys. Now, we aren't supposed to run around going to put them down, but you know what I mean. God will one day. That's what he's saying. Verse 13, they carouse in the daytime, meaning sinning without the cover of darkness. That's real brazen. That is real blatant. Daylight debauchery was frowned on even in the degenerate Roman society of the day. And yet these guys have no problem with that. I told you a number of times when I grew up in high school, I ran a valet parking lot. And just after high school, I was going through college, and with that, it had a restaurant and a bar, and so the bar would stay up until 2 o'clock in the morning, and there was always just a dozen people that would hang out in this bar. And when we'd get antsy and want to go home a little bit early, it was funny because they had the dimmer switch inside of the bar there. So everybody's done in the restaurant, that's already closed up, and so we're just babysitting a handful of cars for these 12 people getting drunk in the bar there. And so it would take, and these were unbelievers doing it, and I was a brand new Christian at the time, and so I'm watching them. They know people don't like sinning in the light. And so they would slowly turn up the dimmer switch, and one by one they would leave, and we'd be able to close early. We'd do it all the time. It was the funniest thing. And every time when I read something like that, it just reminds me of that, because most people start getting a little bit uncomfortable and it's dark and those dark, bars or whatever else. It's you feel more comfortable in that, with the darkness all around. But he's saying these guys are just brazen out in just daylight. They don't care. And their wrong doctrine and their wrong living go together. It talks about their spots and blemishes. You know, when that's talked about on an animal, they were unfit to be sacrifices for God. They had to be without spot, without blemish. Jesus was without spot, without blemish. And so now we hear that the other way. It's like a stain on a clean shirt. And that was their lives. Verse 14, they were steady sinners. They had eyes full of adultery. Philip's translations translates it this way. Their eyes can't look at women without lusting. They just can't. They're that far gone. Eyes just full of adultery. That's what it means there. Constantly on the prowl for fornication. Constantly on the prowl for adultery. They cannot cease from sin. No pausing. Unable to stop. They don't want to miss any opportunity for sin. They want to seize every situation for these opportunities to sin. And also in 14, their hearts trained in covetous practices. They're trained. Where we get our word from the Greek, gymnasium. It's this athletic metaphor. It's a heart exercised in greed. They're trained in it that way, exercising every day. And of course, part of their motive was money. And then it says that they were enticing unstable souls, and so enticing others greedily bite at every baited hook, unconcerned about the disastrous consequences that are looming. Bad enough they'll bear the responsibility of their own sins, but now the sins of others too? It's intolerable. In 15 and 16, he says they've gone astray and they follow the way of Balaam, which should remind us of the story back in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24, and then later on in chapter 31, kind of tell his story. It explains who Balaam is. He was this prophet that God had used and spoke through his mouth, and yet this king wants to hire him because he wants to take down Israel, and he's willing to do it, willing to speak forth this curse against Israel, and the king would bribe him, and he would go, and every time he'd open his mouth, you remember, that God would still speak through him and speak blessings upon Israel, and the king would get mad. Come on, I can't pay you if you're not going to curse them. And this just went back and forth, and each time, and finally the king gave up on him because he'd open his mouth and he would give blessings instead of cursings. But Balaam goes back to the king and he says, I know another way. And he encourages him to bring his people down and to have intercourse with the Jews and crossbreeding and doing all of these different things, and decided and was able to take them down that way. But he was covetous for King Balak's gold, taught Israel to sin with this intermarrying these foreign wives. Feed the greed. That's what Balaam was all about. He's going to make it work. And here's God intervening for him and trying to show him the right way and helping him. And he was determined to sin against his God. These prophets for profit, picking their pockets and poisoning their lives. It's like the story of that crooked bank officer who approached a junior clerk and whispered to him one quiet afternoon. He said, hey, if I give you $25,000, would you help me, let's say, fix the books? You know, make a few lucrative adjustments. Clerk responded, yeah, I suppose I could do that for $25,000. His boss leaned in and said, would you do it for $100? Insulted, the clerk replied, no way. What do you think I am, a common thief? The bank officer answered, we've already established that. Now we're just negotiating the price. He already exposed himself as a thief. In Balaam's story, of course, it says in verse 16, but he was rebuked for his iniquity by a dumb donkey. Here's my question, thinking about what Swindoll said earlier. If a donkey rebukes you, is this a Genesis 1 reversal, an animal having dominion over a man? Because this is an animal rebuking the man. Seems like I don't know. Never thought about that before, but another time the Lord used a rooster to preach a sermon powerful enough to break an apostle. And all this rooster had to say was, cock-a-doodle-doo, cock-a-doodle-doo, twice. And we have it in Mark 14:72, and the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the cock crowed. But Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." 17, he gives us examples of wells without water. Clouds carried by a tempest, meaning those white fluffy clouds that come by but don't drop any rain, unlike this evening. We have rain outside. Both cases, one would look for some benefit of blessing. You go up to the well, of course you're going to expect to be refreshed by the water. Oh good, the clouds are coming, it's going to rain on our crops. No, that doesn't happen either. Either case, it's a disappointment. Same with this here, that's the analogy. Maybe a good definition of hypocrisy is one who does not have what he pretends to have, like the well, like those fluffy clouds, like these false teachers here. And talking about the rabbis earlier, I just can't get my head together. I'm still in tie time, I think, I don't know. I read when a human is infected with rabies, one course it takes is that the person has difficulty breathing and swallowing. Their throat starts and jaw and everything starts just swelling up. And they become extremely thirsty, but can't make the swallowing motion. Extremely thirsty, but they can't drink. And that's who these guys are speaking to. Because they come with these swelling words and these wonderful new heresies that they're giving people aren't getting their thirst quenched by them. They can't. They try to whet their appetites but can never come through to quench the thirst. These guys are more interested in gaining popularity than in telling the truth, more interested in getting than in giving. Their personal life is a seduction to evil rather than an attraction to good. These are some ways that we can identify them, and they lead people away from God, not closer to Him. They usually become closer to this individual's ministry, the name of his ministry, giving to his or her ministry, but usually not closer to God. In fact, sometimes they feel repelled by God because it's usually based with legalism and everything, and you feel God mad at you and everything else, so you feel farther away from God, but sure are closer to this person's ministry. But if you'll follow me or do what I say or pray this prayer, you know, whatever they come up with. Next, we have the animal attacks, starting in verse 18. "For when they speak these great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh and through lewdness the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption." And so they have these great swelling words, these words of full of hot air, these cotton candy words. There's just nothing to them. As one defined them as religious windbags or high-sounding nonsense. Maybe that's the best description of them. Great swelling words. Next is that they allure to trap by using bait to ensnare. Something's there. You will get rich if. You will be healed from. Everyone should be healed if you only do this. If you only believe. If you only have faith. If you only... And there's an allurement in. And next it talks about the lusts of the flesh, those desires that are just so strong. And here's a prisoner's promise in verse 19. And so you're in jail with the person, and they're telling you how you can be free. And you're looking at them going, wait a minute, you're bound up. You're a prisoner too. But that's what they're trying to say. That's what they're trying to promote. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. And so he's using a little sarcasm here. How can anyone who is a prisoner themselves set another prisoner free? It doesn't make sense. How can a drowning man save another drowning man? You ever see on those infomercials somebody flabbing out of shape trying to sell diet books or weightlifting equipment? No way. They're all the bronze tanned, and they got, you know, not a six-pack. They got like a 12-pack going on there and everything else where you're just looking at them going, wow, only 5 minutes a day and you can get that gut? No way. You never see somebody fat and flabby doing the machine. Buy the machine. Nobody's going to buy that. And so that's what Peter's saying. Well, wait a minute. Why are you guys falling to this? Look at who's trying to sell you the goods here. That doesn't work. They promise liberty. What kinds of freedom might a new or a weak Christian find enticing? Greasy grace? Cheap grace? Paul says, all things are lawful for me. I can do anything as a Christian, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be brought under the power of anything. 1 Corinthians 6:12, it's a great verse. It's a great reminder. It's not all of a sudden we sign up for Christianity and have this whole list of these legalistic things we can't do now. No, it's actually on the other side, pretty much, I can do anything, but I'm not because that one's not helpful. But I'm not because I'll be brought under its power. I used to be under its power. So why would I go back to drinking that temptation that way? Because all of a sudden I start saying stupid things again and doing stupid things. Why am I going to be brought back under its power? Or Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, certainly not. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, how might these freedoms become another form of slavery? It's those coming alongside you and saying, hey, aren't you free as a Christian? He did. He died to set us free. There's a whole lot about freedom. It truly is why Jesus came. But freed from what is the question? Not freed to go back to your sins, not freed to live a licentious lifestyle. That's not what the freedom's all about. It's to chop off the chain so you're no longer in bondage. That's what where the freedom lies. Mistaken liberty is one that is free from the restraint of God's moral law. It says that they're slaves of corruption. Maybe like Alexander the Great, who conquers the known world around him but couldn't conquer himself when it came to alcohol. And died at what, 30 or 33, in early 30s? A man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And so we ask, what has mastered you? Food, drink, medicines, ice cream, chocolate, drugs, coffee, alcohol, gambling, sex, pornography, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a peer group, buying the latest techie gadget, being judgmental, seeing yourself better than others, etc., etc. Any one of these can be mastering. This word bondage that's used there in verse 19, derived from the ancient practice of enslaving an enemy defeated in battle, and so make them a prisoner. That's the type of bondage that he's talking about there. See, freedom from God leads only to sin and self. True freedom from sin involves joyful slavery to God. Romans 6:18, having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Augustine said it this way, whatever injury wicked men in power inflict upon good men is to be regarded as a test for the good man's virtues. Thus, a good man, though a slave, is free. But a wicked man, though a king, is a slave. For a wicked man serves not just one master, but what's worse, as many masters as he has vices. Powerful. Verse 20 through 22. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome. The latter ends worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness and having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And then he talks about the dog and the pig. They had known the way, but they did not own the way. This is not one of those places where you have to freak out and look at it as a Christian and go, oh no, I can't lose my salvation. It's not what it's talking about. They knew about it up in their minds. They never owned it themselves. They were of us, but they were you know, with us, but they were not of us, as John very clearly lays it out. It's speaking of those that profess knowledge, but it's just intellectual knowledge and never goes beyond that. They were professors, not possessors of the Holy Spirit. Seem to have experienced salvation, but in due time they drifted back to the life that suited their nature. And they have to if they only have one nature. If you don't possess the second nature, repent of your sins, believe on Christ, and he gives you the spirit nature inside of you, you can only follow after the first. You can only fake the second one. It only goes so far. That fake fruit and you know, fake living out love and joy and peace and all of that. And you do the best that your flesh can possess in that, but it only goes so far. It says that they escaped the pollutions. These professing Christians merely washed off the pollutants on the outside. You know, what we call that is religious reformation. Again, I had a friend right early on. One of my best friends got saved. Another one looked like he did, but was gone after about a month because of a hard thing that he faced that his girlfriend said to him about staying with him. If you're not going to sleep with me, I'll go find somebody that will. And he was trying to figure out, okay, how do I do? The Bible says this thing about no fornication, and I'm living with my girlfriend, and what do I do with all of this? And he chose her over God. But the things he saw, what my other friend Dave and I were doing, and he went out and bought the Bible. He went out and started going to church with us on Sundays and started cleaning up his mouth. And he started doing all of this, but it's just that's religiosity at its best. That's what we call a reformation, trying to reform yourself. I'm gonna start making myself clean, especially these dirty stuff on the outside that other people can see or hear. And that's what I'm going to deal with. And he did his best to reform himself, but God's not into reformation in that sense. He's into regeneration, to make something new, to take an old heart, a dead heart, and all of a sudden bring it to life. Something dead and making it alive. That's what God is doing. And so these professing Christians here, merely washing off the pollutants on the outside, but never receive that new nature on the inside. That's what we're dealing with. Outside pollution washed away, inward corruption still there. It says it'd be better if they hadn't known. Why? Well, because of the greater judgment now, because now you know, it just heaps up judgment on top of them, and plus they're taking other people down in their process. You know, we've all seen on the sides of the road, a little cross erected where someone met their sudden death, usually with an auto accident. And there'll be a little wreath or a little cross or something set up that way. And right away, you know that somebody was killed there on a bike or auto accident or something. And what if there was a cross placed everywhere people met their spiritual death? That'd be interesting what this world would look like, where people have met their spiritual death. Verse 22, he pulls out a couple of proverbs to kind of wrap up this whole thing, and basically saying you're not a sheep. Wolf in sheep's clothing, maybe, or a pig, or a dog, but not a sheep. And that's how Peter kind of ends this. You know, you can scrub a pig and do the pig's nails and put some little piggy perfume on it and powder him up a little bit. Let that pig go and guaranteed he's going to end right back up in the mud hole. Pig will always follow its pig nature. You try to make him not look like a pig. He's a pig. It's all a pig knows. Dogs are going to return to their vomit. Pigs are going to return to their mire. And professing Christians are going to return to their corruption. You just watch them long enough and they will. Again, professing Christians. Not real Christians. Professing Christians. That's where they'll end up. You need a new nature. That's why Jesus said in John 13, Jesus says, he'll give you a bath and clean off all of the world's muck and mire. He didn't say it that way. He said it this way. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And so he used that analogy when Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. He says, okay, then you won't have any part with me. Okay, then bathe everything. You don't have to bathe everything. I just want to bathe your feet because you've already been bathed. He was talking spiritually. He's saying you've already been cleansed of all of your sins. But it doesn't mean you're going to walk on your Christian walk through life not sinning. No, now you just need to wash your feet each time. And so he uses that Roman analogy of the day of going to the Roman baths where you would bathe publicly and then you'd come back to the house, but your feet would get dirty walking in your sandals. And so you get to the front door and not go, oh, my feet are dirty, and go all the way back to get a bath again. No, you just clean off your feet. And so you just clean your feet before you walked into the house. And that's the progression that he's given for his disciples and those that were his about being bathed. Peter, you already have the new nature in that way. You just need your feet cleaned. There's a Persian proverb that goes like this. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a child. Teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him. He who knows and knows that he knows is wise. Follow him. All four types can be found in every business, every school campus, and every church. Problem is, people don't walk around with a badge that either says fool or child or asleep or wise. We need discernment, which is a mark of maturity as a Christian. Over in Hebrews 5, verse 14, at the end of that chapter, it says this, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or means mature, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, there's that word gymnasium again, exercised to discern both good and evil. As we mature, the more we mature as a Christian, the more we know this word, the more we know the word, the more we get on our knees, the more we are listening to the Holy Spirit, is the better discernment that we're going to be able to have to be able to say, fool, or I'm going to be careful not to point to anybody here, so I'm trying to point over your heads there, but false teacher and, you know, heretic, you know, I see you, Gilbert, sitting over there. No, just kidding. Heretic. Gilbert's saying, oh, wow, listen to him over there. This discernment acts as an umpire in life. It blows the whistle on the spurious. We say, oh, did you hear that? I kind of got a check. That's a word we use. We got a check. I got a check on that. That just seemed a little strange. It should. That's what's supposed to happen. This little meter goes off and say, a little uncomfortable with that. When that happens, listen to that. And then you go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? You go to your knees and you ask the Lord, Lord, this seems a little off. You go to somebody mature or wiser than yourself that knows the words. What do you think about? What do you think about this? What this pastor is saying, or this church, or this teaching, what do you think? See, discernment doesn't fall for flakes, or flirt with phonies, or dance with deceivers, or kiss counterfeits goodnight. I guess in today's talk, we need to stop believing everything you hear, quit being so gullible, be selective, and think. That's what we need to do. Go to the Word, go to your knees. Go to the wise. That's what's going to help us there. I see a passage like this, and again, as Jesus and Peter and Paul do it, it's right and it's good, and I'd rather teach on fluffy scriptures. But boy, there's times where he's saying, warn, 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 beware, beware, beware. And it's those times where, boy, we've got to ask questions. We got to go back to the Word and say, what does this say on this topic? Let's start pulling them out and looking at them and talking about this and figuring that out. This is going to bombard every single one of us. And we need to talk about it. And we need to be careful if somebody's doing the whispering kind of things, because as he already said, they're going to come into the church. That's the thing. It's not just out there. They're usually easier to identify out there. But when they look like our friends, that's the difficult part. And the harder to discern because, well, we've known them for a while or whatever, and they've been here for a while. But we need to have our discernment on. Let's pray as Romolo and the guys come back up. Father, we pray for this discernment and this warning. that is important even here in 2011. And so, God, we pray. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for each one of us in books that we read and sermons that we listen to and others, other Christians or maybe those professing Christianity that we're listening to and everything that we see on Discovery Channel or whatever else that's talking about something about the Bible. Lord, that we'd have our listening ears and a discerning heart. And God, that you would help us to grow up in our faith and think, learn how to think these things through and use the good reasoning skills that you've given us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who will lead us into all truth. Thank you, Lord, for that, for sending him and allowing him to indwell us. So often, Lord, I feel embarrassed because of that, that he would have to climb in my dirty vessel and make this his home, to pitch his tent inside of me. How humbling to have God Almighty living inside of me. Lord, thank you for that sweet and beautiful discernment. Lord, may we be studiers of your word so that we would be able to identify quicker and sharper when things are going awry. Give us that discernment in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.